It's a story of a man who had, he was a member of a little country church, but he had been disgruntled with that church, and so he hadn't gone back in years to attend that church. But then he heard a rumor that, on the grapevine, that they were going to have a congregational meeting to discuss the purchase of a new chandelier. And so he was opposed to the buying of this new chandelier, even though he had never been to the church for a couple of years now. But he decided he was going to come to that congregational meeting. And so he went to the meeting, and they debated at length of whether or not they should buy a chandelier, how they're going to raise the funds to make the purchase, all sorts of details about the purchase of the chandelier. And finally it came time to a vote. The man, he stood up and he said, I'm opposed to the purchase of this chandelier for three reasons. First of all, ain't nobody here knows how to spell chandelier. Second of all, ain't nobody here knows how to play a chandelier. And third of all, what we really need in here is more light. Come on. Isn't that the case that we oftentimes will have arguments or debates or conversations with people where we use the same words but we don't know the meanings, or we have different meanings about them? You see this on the internet all the time when people are debating with one another, right? When they're using the same language, but it's obvious that this person says a word and the other person has a different meaning for that word. So a lot of confusion comes out of those discussions. And that happens sometimes with the word gospel. What is the gospel? Now, that's an important question for us as Christians, because we say that we believe the gospel. We talk about how we need the gospel. We talk about sharing the gospel. We want our preachers to preach the gospel, right? So it probably is important that we know how to articulate that. What is the gospel? Now, over the years, especially when I was a chaplain in the Army, I developed a sort of test for myself, especially early on. I can remember, especially, the test was this, and I think I've shared this before, that if I could preach this message in the Rotary Club or in the synagogue and not offend anybody, then it was wrong, then it wasn't the gospel. In fact, I can remember, I'd only been preaching for about 6 months, and I would rehearse my sermons. I would, get up and empty chapel at that time in the Army, empty chapel, and I'd practice the sermon. And I remember walking out really depressed after one of those sermons and thinking, that's not the gospel. I need to change that, right? it just killed me. So that can happen. And if you read through scriptures, you'll find that some of the best examples of gospel preaching are found in the book of Acts, right? You have Paul's sermons, you have Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, you have Peter's sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, which is really interesting because Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is very similar to what we're going to be looking at this morning in John the Baptist, or actually we should call him John the Baptizer. He might have been Presbyterian, we don't know. John the Baptizer, right? And his sermon is very similar, even the placement of it. So, and if you think about it, that makes sense, because Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And so at the beginning you have John the Baptist's sermon, which begins kind of a new work, right? That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's in Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at that this morning. And then in the book of Acts, you have the Apostle Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, and that's the beginning of a new work as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, right? And the gospel begins to go forth. And so there's a lot of similarities. And also, each of those sermons concludes with somebody or the people asking, what should we do? They preach, and then the people say, well, if what you're saying is true, what shall we do? And so each of the sermons is the gospel. It is a proclamation of the good news. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. In our sermon series in this Christmas time, we've been looking at some major sayings or speeches, if you will, from the first four chapters of Luke's gospel. In chapter 1, we looked at Mary's praise and then Zacharias' prophecy. Today, we're going to be looking at John's preaching. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Jesus' proclamation. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at Jesus' baptism. Really, we are. It'll be interesting. Okay, so it'll work. Don't worry. We'll figure it out. But in our series, we've been skipping around a little. Not skipping, but we skipped chapter 2. It doesn't mean you have to. I would encourage you this time of the year, maybe go and read Luke chapter 2 or Matthew 1 and 2, the first two chapters. Some of my fondest memories of Christmas Eve are sitting around. We were German. We opened all our presents on Christmas Eve. But now we just open one. But, you know, things change. But my dad would read the Christmas story from Matthew or Luke, and we'd pray together as a family, and that's a good time together. But today we're in Luke chapter 3, so let me pray for us, and then we'll read this scripture. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that as we come here, we may read and understand your very word. We thank you that we have it in our native tongue, which many throughout history did not have. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds this morning, that we may understand and hear your word afresh, that we may hear the voice of Christ this morning in the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look now at Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of God. And he began saying to the crowds, that's John the Baptist, and he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors who also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so what is the gospel? If you were to ask, you know, Christians today, the simple question, what is the gospel? I think you would probably get a variety of answers. And they would probably boil down into two categories. Some would put it in terms of an indicative, and some would put it in terms of an imperative. If an indicative is a statement of fact, the salt is on the table, right? That's a statement of fact. An imperative is a command, or sometimes a request, pass the salt, right? So you're speaking to the person, do this, pass the salt. So when we talk about the indicative or imperative categories of, with relation to the definition of the gospel, or maybe more rightly, the preaching of the gospel, some people might speak of it in terms of the indicative, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's an indicative. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf, so we become the righteousness of God in him. And the other category is the imperative. So someone might say, you know, like Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That's an imperative, right? It's a command, a request. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we can define the gospel, or more specifically probably the gospel preaching, in both the indicative, a statement of fact, and an imperative, a command to repent and believe. And the scriptures, I think, actually teach us that it is the preaching of the gospel is both of these. A declaration of what Christ has done, and then a call, an imperative, right, to repent and believe. And remember a summary of Jesus' preaching in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." There's the indicative. And then he said, "Therefore repent and believe the gospel." There's the imperative. It's all, you know, right there together. John Duncan, a Scottish preacher from the 19th century, maybe 18th, he put it this way. He said that God works half and man the other half is false. That God works all and man does all is true. Now, it's interesting if you think about that. God works all and man does all. We're going to talk about that, what that means, as we go through our passage this morning. And if you look at the last verse we read, verse 18, this is Luke's summary statement. This isn't technically John's sermon, right? But this is his summary statement, Luke's summary statement of John's sermon. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." Now that's kind of the overarching lens, if you will, through which we're going to look at John's sermon here this morning. It's the guiding principle. And what's fascinating, you see, is this link, this connection that Luke brings together between the imperative and the indicative. The call to act, or, you know, to do something, and this declaration of how God has acted. And it's fascinating. John's sermon interweaves these things, the indicative and the imperative. You know, in our Sunday school class, we've been studying Bruce Waltke's book, Finding the Will of God, and we've been talking about him, but that book. I remember listening to a lecture of his years ago, and he said something along these lines, which really struck me. He said, "All texts of Scripture, the whole of the Bible, all texts of Scripture find their truest center in the opening petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's pretty much a summary of everything the Bible is trying to tell us. It falls under that heading. And as I understand what he means by that, specifically, the gospel of the kingdom of God is what the whole of the Bible is about. And as we understand John's sermon here, and then Luke's summary of it in verse 18, the gospel of the kingdom is about the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but it's also about how those who are brought under the rule of his kingdom conform to the will of the king. It's like what we saw in that petition earlier in our service. The catechism was talking about what it means that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the message of the gospel, that we are brought into his kingdom and made conformed, and then conformed to that kingdom life. It's about the indicatives of God and the imperatives of men. And so, that's what we're going to look at this morning. These two things. If you want, they should be listed there. If I can find my bulletin. There. Yeah, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. Very simple outline. We're going to be looking at the imperatives of men. That is, things which God calls us to do. And the indicatives of Christ. Things that Christ does. So we're first, and there's a bunch of sub-points under there, but the first one is we're going to see four things that John, in the preaching of his gospel, calls us to separate from, or to deny. And then the second thing we're going to see are three acts of separation that Christ does, that he talks about in this sermon. It's funny, you know, if I was preaching John's sermon, I would have categorized and organized it differently, right? You know, but that's what he does. He interweaves them all together. And so it's kind of fascinating. So let's look back at verse 7. We'll talk first begin about the imperatives that he calls us to. Verse 7. "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" That's John's opening line. That's not how I was taught to begin a sermon in seminary, right? But, you know, I'm not John. There's some shock value here, isn't there, right? He calls his hearers vipers, serpents. And in their mindset, that meant seed of the devil, right? You're sons of the devil. Your father is the devil. And then he asks this rhetorical question: "Who warned you to come out here to flee the wrath to come? You're coming out here to repent and be baptized, That isn't in your nature as descendants of the serpent. So who told you about this? Where'd you get this idea? Who convicted you? And what he's doing there is he's talking about the act of God that causes them to feel guilt over their sin. Right? And so he begins with this call to repentance. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now that's an imperative, isn't it? Right? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just come out here and make a spectacle of yourself. You know, walk the aisle, get wet, and then go about your merry way. Right? Unchanged, bear fruits. And then he tells them very specific ways how they ought to bear fruits. Universal, timeless ways. They look very specific to this time frame, but we can apply them to all of us in every place. John tells them to bear fruits by not clinging to or trusting in these four things, really. Four things that you and I are tempted to cling to that crowd out our understanding of our need to cling to Christ and his provision. Watch what John says, right? So he first begins with pedigree. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Do you know how shocking this would be to John's hearers that day? He's standing on the border of the land that was promised to the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. He's talking to many different kinds of people. We recognize there's Roman soldiers here as well, but they're mostly Jews. And he's talking to people who, even in the midst of the Roman rule, were clinging to their ancient traditions and scriptures. They were trusting in the fact that if they remained separate from those who were not of Israel, the separation from the Gentiles, that God was going to save them. That was part and parcel of their very being. And John's very first example of what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance is to stop clinging to your pedigree. Stop trusting in the fact that you're physically descended from Abraham. He's basically saying there's a new community on the horizon here. And it has nothing to do with the fact that you have Jewish blood or that you've been circumcised. Right? And by the way, what happens right next after this is Jesus comes out and is baptized, and this new community begins to form around Jesus, right? The true temple. But if you think about it, we do this, don't we? To one degree or another, personally. I can remember a specific time in my life where I came to the realization that I was trusting in the faith of my parents rather than, you know, having my own faith. For those of you who have been grown up in Christian homes, this may be a similar thing for you. So for those covenant children here this morning, listen, don't presume upon the grace of God thinking that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life because your parents believe, because they have faith for you. That's not how it works. God calls all of us to repent of our sins just like he does your parents. So that's his first exhortation, if you will. Don't trust in your pedigree. Second, he says, don't trust in your possessions. Look at verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Okay, this is getting very specific, isn't it? Right? He's making direct application. They say, what shall we do then? And he doesn't say, you know, I said bear fruits. Come on, you figure it out. Bear fruits. Nor does he say, well, just keep repenting. he gets very specific, right? One of the fruits, which is in the keeping with repentance, is to live a life that is marked by generosity. A generosity that actually inconveniences you. Notice his examples, right? If you have two tunics and you give one away, okay, you don't have to be math scholar to recognize you have one tunic, right? So that means you wear one tunic every day, and on a wash day, you're not wearing a tunic, right? It's like that's inconvenient to you. And when you have food and you give half of it away, now you got to tighten up your belt, and now you got to figure out ways to make ends meet, right? So that there's an inconvenience here to the generosity he's calling people to. He's answering their question that people have asked of gospel preachers for a very long time. What shall we do then? You see, his answer is a reminder that when God visits people, when Christ brings redemption, he demands a response. He demands the bearing of fruits in keeping with repentance. John calls the people to return from trusting in their pedigree, the fact that they are descended from Abraham. He called them to turn from trusting in their possessions, right? The fact that they've been blessed materially. I'm sticking with peas here. You can see this, there's four of them, okay? So if you're keeping notes. And then he says, don't trust in your position. Look at verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now you might know this from other parts of the scriptures, but it's pretty much well documented that the tax collectors were known to be dishonest people who, you know, worked the system in order to make money for themselves, exceedingly so, and they cheated people. And it's not like today where the tax collector worked for the government, right? And that's their job, is to collect your taxes. This was more like a loan shark commission basis kind of thing. And so they bid for contracts with the Roman government, and they'd say, okay, you can go collect taxes for us. And then they'd get this poor person over here who owed taxes. They didn't have the money. They said, well, I'll pay it for you. And you have to pay me back now at, 20% interest or whatever it was. I don't know the exact interest. But that's how they made their money, is they would basically pay the person's taxes and then extract extravagant, usury is the right word, I think, for that. They would get a lot of interest on that. They were sort of these greedy middlemen who used taxation to exploit the poor. And notice, interesting, John doesn't say, if you're a tax collector, stop being a tax collector, and condemns them for that. It was the practice of abusing their position as the middleman. He says, stop exhorting people. Extorting. He's exhorting, and he's saying stop. He's exhorting them to stop extort. Yes. Let's move on. He's basically saying, collect no more than is necessary and that you're ordered to. And you think about that, apply that to your job, right? In your vocation, in your job, don't use your position to exploit your client and rob from him. Now that's a radical thing again, right? If you, as a tax collector, were to do this, think about this. If this was the common way of doing things, and now as a tax collector, you change, you would have stood out, and most of your fellow tax collectors would have thought, you're an idiot. You're a fool. Why are you doing this? Like, this is the way it's done. This is how the world works. You're a poor businessman. In fact, by changing his practice, the repentant tax collector would now be saying, I understand how the world works. I'm not going to have anything to do with it anymore. I recognize this is what the world does, but I'm not going to do it. I'll cut my losses for the sake of bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. I will willingly reduce my profit margin for the sake of justice and mercy and righteousness. That's radical repenting and bearing fruits. When it hits your pocketbook or hits your reputation as a businessman, it's a change of lifestyle. So he calls them to repent of their clinging to their pedigree, to their possessions, to their position. The last one is with having to do with earthly power. Look at verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. I don't know if I've ever met a soldier content with his wages. but wouldn't that be radically bearing fruit to the faith? John calls the soldiers here, right, to forgo this common practice, though. Like, they're the occupying force, right? These are Roman soldiers, occupying force in Israel, to not take money by force or make false accusations or steal from the local populace. The reason they probably did that was because they'd get away with it. It was easy, right? And it was an easy way to make a quick buck, and nobody cared. This is the people you're occupying. So what? And then, according to the standards of the world, right, might makes right. And to the victor belong the spoils. But not so for those who belong to Christ, the citizen of the kingdom of God. Worldly power granted to individuals is for the purpose of guarding truth and justice, for the purpose of peace. And so this means enforcing truthful claims, right? Honesty in service, contentment in one's pay. This is sometimes a passage that soldiers will go to in the army. I've seen this as a chaplain. For comfort, in John's words here, mainly because he doesn't say stop being a soldier. He recognizes it's a legitimate profession that one may pursue. You can't follow God and serve in the military. He's not saying that. He's saying don't abuse your position, don't abuse your power, and don't exploit the power you've been given. But make sure that you don't miss this. Whether you're, you don't have to be a tax collector or a soldier for these things to apply to us. All of these answers that John gives with respect to pedigree or possessions or position or power, all these have to do with what does it mean to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And so that's the application, if you will. We're doing application first. We're going to get to the reason behind the application. But that's the application, if you will, of John's sermon. How are you different from unbelievers who have not repented? Can others look at you and say, well, you see how that person is behaving? That's different. Because after all, the fruit of the tree is the best way to tell what kind of tree it is. Right? At least for me. I can't tell oftentimes the difference by the bark or the leaves. But if I can tell the difference between a peach and an apple, right? So bearing fruits that look like repentance. That's what he's saying. That leads us to the indicatives of Christ. Okay, these acts of separation, the things which are done by God and the things which Christ does, which John interweaves here in the midst of these things that we are called to do, begins with conversion. Now, oftentimes we think of conversion as something we do, but in the Bible, conversion is something God does. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. We saw this already, but then keep reading. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And we've already seen, he's saying, don't trust your pedigree that you're descended from Abraham. God would take things like these lifeless and dead stones and raise up children of Abraham, children of promise. Case in point, this is precisely what God has done for all those who repent and trust in Christ. You remember the prophecy of Ezekiel? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You see, what we learn here, God can take a stone on the ground or a stone on your chest and turn it into a heart of flesh that worships God. That's called conversion. Or regeneration, right? That's what the Bible speaks of. In verse 9, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, it's interesting. John moves from metaphor to metaphor. It's kind of, if you think about this, this would be violating some English writing rules, I think, if you're in composition. Stick to one metaphor. But he's going from stones to trees to fires and, all sorts of things. And then there's water. And it's all interwoven. But he, notice what he says. He can take, he can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, and he can take these stones and make trees that bear good fruit. There's mixing metaphors. But you see how he's going with this. This is what we saw with John Duncan's words. God works all and man does all. Here's where you see this divine indicative, God's act, and then the human imperative and how they come together. God removes the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, and then the tree bears fruit. Right? And again, we're mixing metaphors, but that's what John's doing. If you remember, this is precisely the point of Jesus' parable in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, of the sheep and the goats. When he's describing the judgment day, do you remember? He says that the king will come and separate the sheep from the goats, and he will welcome the sheep into their inheritance, the sheep on his right hand of his kingdom, because they are blessed by their father. And how are they revealed to be sheep, right, and receive that blessing? Well, he says, they fed the hungry, they clothed the naked, they visited prisoners. He doesn't welcome the sheep in the kingdom because they've done those things. He welcomes the sheep because they're sheep and not goats, and sheep are people who do that kind of thing. Right? You see, it's a mark of the very fruits of repentance is a mark of this conversion, this God giving a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. And so John, you see, he doesn't get into this theological wrangling of faith versus works, or he just simply says, you want to show that you truly repent of your sins? Bear fruits in keeping repent with repentance. This will be the way you manifest and show the indicative of God, in which He has removed your heart of stone and given you heart of flesh by bearing fruit. You see, in verse 9, there John is preaching about judgment. He basically says, it's already begun. Judgment has already begun. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And so people, if you notice, they start to wonder then, okay, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we were looking for? But when they start to think that, right, that John might be the one who's passing judgment, he's very quick to point them away from himself to Christ, right? Look what he does, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Right? So notice, verse 16 is an indicative again, where Christ does something. It's his baptism. And the emphasis here is on the cleansing nature of baptism. You see what he says at the end of verse 16? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Calvin actually says that it is Christ who mortifies the old man and bestows the spirit of regeneration. The word fire here is applied to the spirit because he takes away our pollutions as fire purifies gold. So you think about it, it's a purification here that he's talking about. It's this act of the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which Christ saves people and cleanses them from their sins. So it's a cleansing. The Holy Spirit purifies. And sometimes in the Bible, purification is talked about with regard to water, and sometimes a purging fire. It's this cleansing act of God that protects the believer from the third act that he mentions here, the third thing that God does in this passage. We've seen, right, the conversion. He can raise up children of Abraham from these stones or create a heart of flesh where once you had a heart of stone. Cleansing, baptizing the Holy Spirit, and fire. The last one, sticking with seas this time, culling. There's a culling. If you're not familiar with that term, it's an agricultural term. It refers to, right, usually farming or ranching, to cull the cattle, to identify and to remove. To identify and to remove. It's culling. So if you have, right, and if you're a rancher, you have sickly cattle, or if you're managing a deer herd, right, you're an environmentalist, you have sickly animals, you cull them, right, you identify them and you remove them from the herd. Well, in verse 17, John employs a similar image from the world of agriculture. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, it's interesting, he uses fire again here. You remember he said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that baptism will protect you from the unquenchable fire of God's judgment. Right? As a farmer separates the wheat from the chaff with a winnowing fork, then gathers the wheat, but burns up the chaff. He's drawing our attention to this final judgment, the judgment day of Christ, the winnowing of the wheat, the culling of the herd, the separation of the sheep and the goats, if you will. And he's basically saying, you came out here into the desert, right, to flee the wrath to come, but you won't find it in the waters of baptism. You will find it only in Christ as He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think this is a fascinating sermon when you see how John weaves these, right, these imperatives we've been talking about and these indicatives. He preaches the gospel, the acts of God in conversion, right, and cleansing and culling. But at the same time, he preaches the gospel by imploring people to bear fruits and in keeping with repentance in very real ways. Turn from trusting in your pedigree, in your possessions, in your position, or in your power. Let me take us back to where we began, verse 18. This is Luke's summary of John's sermon. So with many exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. The gospel, the good news, is a call to repentance, a call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, in response to the act of God in sending His Son, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's the imperative, right? That's based on the indicative. Remember, go back to the beginning. Indicative, the salt is on the table. Imperative, pass the salt. Indicative, Christ has baptized you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Imperative, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, lest we think that this sermon by John the Baptist might be lacking in some way because, well, it's before the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul actually does this at the end of Acts, in the book of Acts, in Acts 26. When he goes to King Agrippa in his preaching ministry, he says this. This is what the Apostle Paul says. I kept declaring to both Jews and Gentiles, so he's summarizing his ministry in his defense before King Agrippa. He says, I kept declaring before both Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Doesn't that sound very familiar? To exactly what John is doing. Paul's preaching of the gospel was full of indicatives. Here's what Christ has done, as well as imperatives. Therefore, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. One last thing I want to mention about this sermon. It's interesting how John describes himself in relation to Jesus, who's coming. He's foretelling of Jesus' coming. And he calls him, he says, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. I find it very interesting that that's exactly what Jesus does on the night he was betrayed in the upper room on the Last Supper. Do you remember he not only unties the thongs of the sandals of his disciples, and then he washes their feet. And he humbles himself in that way. And if you remember the Apostle Peter, he protests. He's like, this shouldn't be done. The rabbi should not be washing my feet. And he says, no, I should be washing your feet. And then Jesus' response to him is very interesting because it's both the indicative and the imperative. It's a declaration of truth as well as a call. He describes his washing the disciples' feet in the indicative way. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. I got to do this, or you won't have part in me. Have a part in me. And then when he's done, do you remember what he says afterward? If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see how he says, this is what I've done. Now, therefore, because you're different, go and do likewise. If you belong to Christ and he has baptized you with the Holy Spirit and fire, because he has done this, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Let's pray.